Let's open up our Bibles to the book of 1 Kings. And maybe for the first time in our studies in the book of 1 Kings, we're going to deal with less than a full chapter tonight. There'll be plenty here tonight to talk about and plenty in our next passage to discuss when we return to 1 Kings in a couple of weeks. 1 Kings chapter 12, we're looking at the first 24 verses together. Let's listen to God's Word. 1 Kings 12, verse 1. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. So it happened when Jeroboam the son of Nebat heard it, he was still in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt, that they sent and called him. Then Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." So he said to them, "Depart for 3 days, then come back to me." And the people departed. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived, and he said, "How do you advise me to answer these people?" And they spoke to him, saying, "If you will be a servant to these people today, and serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever." But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. And he said to them, "What advice do you give? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, 'Lighten the yoke which your father put on us'?" Then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, "Thus you should speak to this people who have spoken to you, saying, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us.' Thus you shall say to them, 'My little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist.' And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges." So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had directed, saying, "Come back to me the third day." Then the king answered the people roughly, and rejected the advice which the elders had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges." So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Now when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, "What share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, now see to your own house, O David." So Israel departed to their tents. But Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was in charge of the revenue, but all Israel stoned him with stones, and he died. Therefore King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Now it came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him and called him to the congregation and made him king over all Israel. There was none who followed the house of David but the tribe of Judah only. And when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors, to fight against the house of Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, "Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, You shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me. Therefore they obeyed the word of the Lord and turned back according to the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless His word read and preached to us tonight. So if you and I were taking a class together, a class on the history of Israel, you could be sure that this chapter would get its own lecture. It would get its very own special attention. And the reason for that is something very historic, something very momentous happens in the passage that we just read. A nation that had been one great nation is now a house divided. They're a house that will become known as Israel and Judah, a house that will become known as North and South. And it's a tremendously sad moment, a tremendously sad day in the history of the Lord's people. And yet God's at work here. And so if I were to give you a one-sentence a summary of what I hope to show you tonight, it would be something like this. Even when the church suffers its most profound setbacks, we find God working His good through it. Even when the church suffers its most profound setbacks, even then we find God working His good. And so I want us to see this chapter in two important ways, two big ways. The first is this. We see here the mess that we make of the kingdom. The mess that we make of the kingdom. So in case you're new with us, you haven't been here with us for the first few of our studies in the book of 1 Kings, you remember that David is the great king. He's the king that God made promises to, and He said to David that from your throne, from your house, I will raise up a king who will reign over my people forever. And of course, that was a promise of the coming Jesus Christ. We read about those promises again in the book of Luke just a few moments ago. And then David had Solomon, and Solomon was a man very wise, given wisdom by God, who reigned for another 40 years, who constructed the temple, and who enjoyed a time of great peace and prosperity. And yet Solomon turned from the Lord in his latter days. He allowed foreign women to lead him to worship foreign false gods. And so the Lord said, not in your day, Solomon, but in the days of your son, I'm going to tear your kingdom away from you. And so that brings us to our chapter here tonight. And as the chapter begins, we find this gathering where Rehoboam, Solomon's son, is coming to Shechem and meeting with this assembly of all Israel, and something of a negotiation breaks out. And we're not entirely sure if Rehoboam expected this or not. He did need 3 days to think about it, so perhaps he thought it was just a formality. I'm going to show up and I'm going to be crowned as king, but not so fast. Something different is in store for him. And what we discover in our story is that nobody is right. Nobody's in the right. And really, everybody is in the wrong in this story. And of course, Rehoboam gets the most attention, and rightly so. And as we look at Rehoboam, what we see from him is a loveless leadership. A loveless leadership. Here is a proud young man. He's about 40 years old, but he might as well be 10. No offense to our 10-year-olds tonight. But he's immature. He's proud. He's entitled, and he's intent on making his own name. And that's often what we find. The children of famous people, the children of very gifted people, want to make their own name and often push themselves forward and do that in a way that turns out to not be a very helpful or healthy kind of thing. And so here he is wanting to become a great man himself. And so he seeks advice, doesn't he? And maybe we should say seeks advice in air quotes, because he really knows what he wants to do before he seeks advice. He goes to the elders of the people first, those who would have sat under Solomon, who would have heard the wisdom of Solomon, would have known some of the proverbs of Solomon that related to this, and they give him good advice. Be a servant. Be a servant leader to this people, and this people will love you and they'll follow you wherever you go. But you notice as he turns from that advice, and we're told already that he rejects it, that he's already made a decision, because as he turns to his friends, as he turns to the young Turks, to the men that he had grown up with, he doesn't say, "How shall I answer these people?" He says, "How shall we answer these people?" These are the men who have a lot to gain and a lot to lose. They're riding on his coattails, and they think they know the way forward. The way forward is to intimidate. He says, "Look, you tell them that you thought Solomon was tough. You're going to be tougher. Cow them, right? Intimidate them. Show them your strength. That's the way to lead. The purpose of power is to let others know that they don't have it, and you do." And so what's set up here is really a contrast in types of leadership between godly leadership and worldly leadership, right? Worldly leadership still says that I'm in this position to lord it over the people. I'm in this position to gain from my power and to put others in their place. I will to power my will over that of others. And so you have people all through history who have sought only to gain through their place. Not picking on Rose Kennedy, but there is a really amusing story about Mrs. Kennedy, the mother of the late JFK, that when her son became president, she was really gleeful about this, and she had her own personal driver who would drive her around the city. She liked to read the papers to find out what was being said about her son. And as she finished one newspaper, she would just roll the window down and flip it out into the street as they kept driving down the street. And the driver would say, Miss Kennedy, you mustn't do that. We're going to get stopped and get a ticket. And she would say, "Oh, Frank, they know who we are. They know who we are. I get a free pass because they know who I am." And that's so diametrically opposed, isn't it, to the kind of leadership that we see laid out for us in God's Word, that of servant leadership instead. It's no mistake, it's no accident that, you know, when in the Reformation days they were moving away from calling pastors and preachers of God's Word, moving away from calling them priests, that the name they chose instead was minister. And of course the word minister means servant, a servant of the Word and a servant of God's people. It was a reminder, a constant reminder of what leaders in the church were meant to be. And of course deacon is in that very name. We have the idea of one who serves others. And so that's, of course, what a believer is called to be in every sphere of life, no matter whether we're talking about in the home or in the workplace or in the church, or if you serve in a governmental role civically, the call is to seek the good of others. But that's not what Rehoboam does. He rejects that advice, and he chooses to exert his force, his power, so-called. That's Rehoboam, loveless leadership. And then alongside Rehoboam is Jeroboam. And I'm going to talk about how these two men are very similar, after all, in just a moment. But on the other side of the equation, you've got Jeroboam and company. And with them, you have ungrateful unbelief. Ungrateful unbelief. Now they have this assessment here in the opening verses, don't they? They meet Rehoboam with demands. Jeroboam is their spokesperson, having come straight from Egypt as he heard of Solomon's death. And Jeroboam is going to speak for them, and of course eventually he's going to be their king. And he has some very strong words, very strong accusations about Solomon's treatment of the people. In fact, the words are straight from the book of Exodus and speak of how God's people suffered under the thumb of the Egyptians. And so Jeroboam presents their plight in very strong terms. We've been slaves under your father, and the yoke was heavy and burdensome. And so we shouldn't take that at face value. And really all the narrator does here is tell us what's said. He doesn't say whether it's true or accurate. And so I think it'd be much better for us to assume that Jeroboam is trying to provoke a fight. And we know, don't we, from last chapter what Jeroboam has in the back of his head. He knows that it's God's will that he's going to rule over a large portion of God's people. Now, the Lord didn't tell him how this was going to come about. And so now Jeroboam is going to take it upon himself to try to take that power to himself. And so as Jeroboam presents this case, there's no recognition of the blessing that God has showered upon his people, the peace that they've enjoyed, the prosperity that no doubt they had partaken of to a degree. There's no recognition of that at all. And we're not just left to our own devices to figure out what kind of guy Jeroboam is. Our writer helps us. Yeah, there's a subtle tip of the hand and then something a little bit less subtle. Look at the words quoted in verse 16. When all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, "What share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, now see your to your own house, O David." Who was the last person to say that? It was this guy named Sheba back in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 20, who was a rank rebel who sought to overturn the authority of David and become king himself. And these were the words he used. And so our writer, out of all of the things that were said that day, he chooses these words to pull out and to set before us. And as much as to say, this is another kind of rebellion that's happening here before us today. And in fact, he uses the word rebellion, doesn't he, in verse 19. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. And just as an aside, as you're trying to read through the stories, the histories of the Old Testament, sometimes you read a chapter or two and you wonder what you're to make of it. Well, look for the narrator's evaluation of things. Look for the theological comments, and we're going to get to those in just a minute. Because most of this chapter is direct speech. There are a lot of quotes. You can kind of notice that as you look at the whole chapter. Most of this is just straightforward sort of newspaper reporter. He said this. Rehoboam said this, and Jeroboam said that, and so forth all through the course of the chapter. But there are just a handful of these evaluative comments that are made along the way that tip us off as to what is going on in the story. And so Rehoboam, is he in the wrong? He certainly is. Is Jeroboam in the wrong? He certainly is. And in fact, what does Jeroboam lead the people to do? They reject David. They reject the covenant that God made with David. They turned their back on the Davidic king. They turned their back on God's way of salvation. And so maybe life under Solomon was hard in certain ways, and yet here's an example of people doing what people are always tempted to do, what you and I are always tempted to do, to value something else more than the salvation that we're offered in Christ. And what is it that they value more than they value the salvation that would be offered through David's line? They value their freedom. They value their political freedom. And that's a word I think that certainly speaks to us Americans who value our civil liberty so much, and yet that can become an idol, can it? And when that takes over first place, when that becomes the end all and be all, when that becomes our idol, that's a wicked thing, isn't it? And it's a thing that Jeroboam leads us into. It shows us the way into, and the way he guides these people to reject David's king, David's kingship. So Rehoboam is in the wrong. Jeroboam and company are in the wrong. And if we had high hopes when we started out this chapter, we see that they're meeting in Shechem, and Shechem is one of those places, the air is thick with the memories in a place like Shechem, where God had dealings with his people in time past, from Abraham and Jacob to the fact that Joseph's bones had been buried there when they had entered the promised land, to Joshua as the place where the people of God renewed covenant with the Lord. We're disappointed, aren't we, if we had any hopes, because there's no reference to the Lord made. There's no dependence upon God that's expressed. There's no guidance from the Lord that's sought. Nobody is in the right here. Everybody is in the wrong. What we have a picture of really is the church left to its own devices. The church that decides we know what we're doing, we'll figure it out. And there's maybe still a form of religion. We'll go to Shechem. That's a holy spot. We'll sanctify these proceedings by going to Shechem. The form may be there, but the reality is gone. And that's always a threat, isn't it? It's always a threat for us as Christians, that we would have an outward show without the inward reality. And here is a church that's the church of God, the people of God, who have rejected the Lord, turned from the Lord, and doing everything in their own wisdom. I said that Rehoboam and Jeroboam were alike. They both came to be served. They both came to be served. So what should our response be to this picture that we have, this tragic picture of God's people? I think one response is sorrow. When we see the church gone wrong, it's easy to become jaded, isn't it? To simply say, here we go again. But there ought to be real godly grief and sorrow before God as we see the church gone wrong. And there ought to be sorrow for our own part in that, repentance of our own contributions to the mess that we see in the church. And maybe our own contribution is simply our own apathy and indifference, that we've sat on the sidelines, we've lived on the periphery of the church, and we really haven't been involved. We've made no positive contribution to the life of the church. Maybe that's what we repent of. But sorrow over these things, and then humility and modesty, right? Humility as we interact with one another, modesty as we hold on to our convictions, knowing how much we tend to go wrong and how often we tend to be wrong, even when we don't want to be. What a mess we can make of things. Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 2, he says, consider one another better than yourselves. That's our response. Sorrow, humility, modesty before God and before one another as we think about the mess we make of the kingdom. But then that's not the end of the story, is it? And that's very good news. And the second major thing that we see here in our passage is the providence that protects the kingdom. The providence that protects the kingdom. You might look at this horrible reality here, this story, and you might wonder, is God on vacation? Where is God? But we're clued in, aren't we, to what is going on. We're clued in to what God is doing. And let me just point out three things that we know God is doing from what we read here. First of all, we see that His people are being chastened. His people are being chastened. They're being disciplined. And again, I say, as you read through a story, as you read through some of these narrative sections of the Bible, look out for the theological comment. Right? Those are really important. And we've got two of those that show up sort of at the midway point of the story and then at the end of the story, as if we're being reminded a couple of times that God is at work, that God is in the background, that He is performing His good pleasure here. And so you see in verse 15, so the king didn't listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Referring back to the last chapter, referring to the prophet who comes and speaks to Jeroboam and says, Jeroboam, because of Solomon's sin, a portion of his kingdom is going to be torn away and it's going to be given to you. And here we're being reminded of that, and we're being shown, look, here's Rehoboam, and Rehoboam's messing up. And yet, this is the Lord's purpose. This is the Lord's plan. It's funny that Rehoboam likes the word chastise. You know, he likes to say, I'm going to chastise you with whips and scourges. When that's what God is doing with him. He's chastising. That's what he's doing with all of these people. His people, he's chastising, he's disciplining them. Now, I spoke about this last week, so I won't go too long on this point. But think about it. It took 80 years for David and then Solomon to build this very stable, happy, blessed kingdom. And Rehoboam blows it up in 3 days. That's startling, isn't it? In 3 days' time, all of that peace, all of that prosperity, all of that unity is gone. And how that must have hit Israel like a ton of bricks to see this unfolding before them and to realize that everything they had enjoyed up in this point, that they weren't going to enjoy it anymore. And it's this kind of major reversal that just helps us to see, well, this is exactly what it's intended to be. This is God at work. He's doing this. As someone has put it, God is sovereign even over Rehoboam's stupidity. Isn't that wonderful news? That God's sovereign even over our stupidity, even over our folly. Charles Spurgeon makes this comment on the way we understand these things that are being told us in this chapter. Spurgeon said, God had nothing to do with the sin or the folly, but in some way which we can never explain, in a mysterious way in which we are to believe without hesitation, God was in it all. Not the author of the sin, not the author of the folly, and yet He was in it all. He was doing His work through it. And I want you to think about Rehoboam for a moment and how helpful this is to him. as he looks upon this situation that has blown up in his face, he can't say, can he? Well, that's Solomon's fault. It's Dad's fault. The prophet said so. Because his folly, brought it on, didn't it? And so he can't blame it on anyone else. He can't blame it on God. He can't blame it on Solomon. He has to take his own medicine. He has to acknowledge his own fault in it. And so when we, when you and I suffer a major reversal, this is a major reversal. When we suffer such a thing, we must seek the Lord too. What, Lord, what are you teaching me here? What are you correcting in me? What do I need to be taught? So the people are being chastened. That's God's work. And then his remnant is being secured. His remnant's being secured. I want you to look at verses 16 through 20, and suddenly David is brought into the story in a prominent way. He's mentioned twice in verse 16, and that quote from Sheba, that rejection of David, the house of David, and the promises made to David. But then what are we told in the verses afterwards? That Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. And that meanwhile, Israel, Jeroboam's part of the kingdom, was in rebellion against the house of David. In verse 20, those who followed the house of David were Judah only, and you might add Benjamin, because Benjamin is mentioned in the next verse, verse 21. So what's happening here? A remnant is being secured. Now, look out for this theme in the rest of the book of Kings, because in the book of Kings there's this sorting out that's happening all through the book. There's this winnowing out. Of course, we're dealing with the visible church here, the visible people of God, and yet there's a distinction, isn't there? Are they simply part of the visible church, or are they part of the invisible church? Are they in their hearts those who believe in the Lord? And here's this remnant, here's this tribe, and they are the one that cling to the house of David, and most don't. Most don't. The ten tribes, they don't, but Judah and Benjamin do. And there's nothing sterling about these guys, is there? There's nothing admirable, particularly, or praiseworthy about these guys. We're not really told. These were the stand-up guys. These were the guys of great faith. They stood head and shoulders above everyone else for their commitment to the Lord. No, there wasn't anything special about these guys, but God was gracious. Let me put it in modern day terms. As we look at the church, you know, broadly speaking, as we look at many churches in our land, it certainly seems, doesn't it, that a lot of churches are no longer really preaching the gospel, no longer really believing the gospel. They've turned to something else. And so we could ask the question, why aren't we like them? Why do we still cling to the gospel? And if your answer isn't by God's grace, well, it should be. It's by God's grace. Not because of anything special about this church. Not because of anything special about this group of people in this congregation or this denomination. But by the grace of God, He claims a remnant for Himself, and He keeps that remnant. And some of you have been saved or pulled out of other churches that you saw maybe beginning, starting out very faithful, and over the years, over the decades, going in a way that showed a slow but steady turning away from the Word of God. And you got out and you found a place where God's Word was treasured. And this is what the Lord is doing in every generation of His people. And here He is securing a remnant. And you're going to see this played out in chapters to come. So that's all I'll say on that point. But then there's one other thing that we see here in our passage. We see the Lord chastening His people and securing a remnant. And then there's a disaster that's avoided. There's a disaster that's avoided. You know, by the end of our passage, Rehoboam, it's not like he just has a fit of folly. Here's a man who has a pattern of really bad decisions, right? Not only does he make a bad decision in terms of his response to the assembly, he says, I'm going to chasten you with scourges. But then, as there's this rejection of him by the 10 tribes, what does he do? He sends Adoram. He sends a guy who, depending on the translation, is either in charge of revenue or is in charge of forced labor. One of those two, and either one of those is not going to get a warm welcome, even on a really good day. Either in charge of taxes or in charge of forced labor, Adoram is sent as what ends up being a sacrificial lamb, and the guy gets stoned to death. And now Rehoboam, still trying to learn his lessons, what does he say? I'm going to gather my army and we're going to go to war. We're going to fight our brothers. And the Lord speaks. The word of the Lord makes a difference again, doesn't it? And again, this word of the Lord, this phrase is going to become a theme in the book of Kings as well. What do you do with the word of the Lord? Another prophet, Shemaiah, the only time he's mentioned by name in the Scriptures, stops an army of 180,000 people from going to war. Stops a king who's full of indignation from going to war. The word of the Lord stops them in their tracks. And this is surprising because, as I say, you look at the whole book of Kings, you see again and again what happens is God's people are rejecting the word of the Lord. But here, surprisingly, especially in light of Rehoboam's track record, they heed, they listen, they obey the word of the Lord. And that's the remarkable thing about God's word, isn't it? It's a remarkable thing about the power of God's Word. It uncovers our heart. You know, you're treasuring up some sin. You've done something wrong. You've said something wrong. And now God's Word is peeling away the layers that you've built up over your heart. And the Lord is dealing with you through His Word. And our response to the Word, what is it that the Word is doing in your life at that moment? Is the Word, is it interfering or is it intervening? And it depends, doesn't it, on how stubborn we are and where we are with the Lord in that moment. Is the Word, is it in the way? Is it interfering with what we want to do? Or is it intervening to protect us and to save us from ourselves, to guard us from temptation, to save us from our sin? And that's what the Word does. It's living and active. It's sharp. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's always at work. And God is always unleashing His Word upon us in a gracious way. And so there's a word for us here. Even after this great folly on Rehoboam's part, he gets to hear the Word again, doesn't he? And sometimes by the grace of God, even after great folly, He lets us hear the Word again and gives us a chance to really hear it and to really receive it. Sometimes we get to hear the word again after we've rejected it. I read a story recently from Kenya. There's a woman named Amina. She was converted out of a Muslim family, and she became the sole witness in her family to Christ, and it cost her a lot to be that witness. She was beaten by her brother. She was divorced by her husband. And for some time, there was no positive response from anyone in her family, but she kept sharing. She kept speaking about Christ, and she had this idea. She said, "All my family are cattle herders. How can I get the word of God into their hearts?" And some missionaries helped her with this, giving her these MP3 players, little portable MP3 players that had the Bible loaded on them with little headphones. And these cattle herders who were out in the fields for hours in the day, they were given these gifts of these, and they had nothing better to do, right? They're out there just walking around with cows all day. Okay, well, here's something to listen to at least. And they hear God's word, and they listen to God's word. And Amina says this, she says, "The Bible has changed them. The Bible has changed them. The word of the Lord came to them. And the word of the Lord that's always moving swiftly, the word of the Lord that's never chained, it comes and it speaks and it transforms people." And that word made a difference. That word saved them from disaster. That word didn't, well, interfere. It intervened. And by the grace of God, you who are listening tonight, you can say the same thing about God's word, that as it comes, it might come and it might be sharp, it might pierce your heart, it might be painful, it might be irritating. But by the grace of God, you can say, "Thank you, Lord, for sending your word in just the right way, at just the right time. I needed that today." By the grace of God, we can rejoice in that word because we can rejoice in the word, the Lord who gave us the word. I said that Rehoboam and Jeroboam were a lot similar. They both came to be served. And this word that we read of here tonight, this word that we hear, is a word that speaks of a better king. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve. And he came to give his life a ransom for many. He's the Word made flesh. And he's the Word that makes all the difference in our lives, doesn't he? Let's give him thanks tonight. We'll stand as we pray. Our Father, we thank you that as we look even at the church, as we are humbled to see that even in the church, it often seems like everybody is in the wrong, at least partly, and nobody is in the right entirely. That as that humbles us and as that grieves us, we can also be sure, our Father, that you have not abandoned your people, that you're still with us doing your work. You are graciously molding us and shaping us. You are always guarding and protecting us. You are drawing out your people and you're keeping them and building them up for yourself. We thank you, O Father, for reminding us of these things tonight, that even in our stupidity, that your sovereignty is never, never contradicted. So, Lord, we pray that you would keep doing your gracious work in us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.